All right, just a quick announcement. I still covet your prayers when the weather goes bad, because it looked like it was going to be god-awful Wednesday, and about the time it got to our house, it was still pretty bad, but it was starting to fizzle, but there was some pretty severe lightning out just south and east of where we were, not very far. But you live and learn. We'll try to make the right call every time, so we don't miss class, we don't have to miss, and then that we don't endanger people when we shouldn't. Don't want to do that either. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here as we have gotten the exegesis out of the way here, verses 12 and 13. As he continues on down here in this sentence throughout verse 14 even. So he continues to define Onesimus again with the series of relative clauses, whom I have sent back to you himself, in person, however you want to deal with that. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me during my imprisonment for the gospel. And we'd gotten the exegesis done. So point one here, verse 12, is a relative clause that provides some further information about Onesimus. It also emphasizes Onesimus' importance to Paul. And two, there are some textual issues that have been prompted by the pretty obvious additions of what that scribes made in order to smooth the syntax. And that tends to be, it's rare, it can happen that they would omit a word, but there's some reasons for that. But it's more likely that they would add words to clarify, to try to, they think, of course, make the intent of the author more obvious. But in many cases, of course, all it did was serve to muddy the water. However, the text here should be accepted just as it is. Don't even want to deal with all the little small things that don't really matter in this, because there's not enough proof to make any textual change. Three, the verb Paul uses is an example of an epistolary aorist, which places the action in the past from the perspective of the reader. And this is often translated by the English perfect as it is here. I have sent back. I have sent him back to you. Four, the verb he chooses is anapempo, to send up or to send again, which is only used five times in the New Testament. The verb was used of legal proceedings in which a case was referred to another authority or jurisdiction. For instance, during the life of Christ in Luke 23, as he is on trial for his life, 7, 11, and 15. Now, we know that Pilate didn't really want to be involved in this. But he had been warned by his wife that there was something about Jesus. He also knew Jesus was innocent. He understood the motivations of the religious leaders of the Jews. He recognized they were trying to railroad him and have this guilty verdict just given to them. And so they are accusing him of forbidding taxation, essentially of some type of anarchy, of misleading the nation, suggesting that he wants to overthrow Rome, that he himself, and is saying that he himself is Christ, a king, so throwing out everything they can in the hopes that just anything would stick. That's very often what they do when they want to smear somebody. They just throw everything they can at him and hope something sticks. But Pilate's admitted in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. And so he sees here an expedience, a way possibly out of this. And he stirs up the people from Judea, teaching all Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And when Herod heard it, verse 6, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, aha, I've got my out. He sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. And while it just sounds like the simple verb send, it's actually, he sent him up to Herod. He's kicking him up the judicial ladder, or at least into another jurisdiction. May not be up the ladder, but I believe Herod was still called a king at this time. So, seven, there, he learned that he was in Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him up. And then also verse 11. Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe. And again, sent him back here. Now they've translated send him back, but it's obviously a switch from one jurisdiction legally to another. One judge to another, as it were. And then same thing, verse 15. He's talking, and Pilate's trying to get out of this. He summoned, verse 13, the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And pay attention here. I've examined him before you, and I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But of course, the eternal foreknown plan of God would not have been completed if he had. He knew that Herod Pilate would cave on this. And he would go ahead and kill an innocent man, even though he knew he was innocent. So again, he said, Herod sent him back, i.e. to my jurisdiction now. And then Acts 25. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him. Again, the idea here is sending him up to Caesar, kicking him up the legal chain of command here. And this verb is only used five times. As mentioned in the exegesis there, and four of these times have legal context. And so I think that's at least behind this usage. I do know the verb can simply mean to send back. So thus some believe, point six, that Paul is using a veiled judicial metaphor, since it is clear that Philemon was legally in the right. He's the one who has the standing here and would ultimately make the final determination regarding the future of Onesimus. And while all that is true, others document the fact that this term is found in other ancient writings and simply means in certain contexts to send back. But I think there is a bit of a legal flavor to it here because of the way it's used in the New Testament. And obviously, he's got the final say, Philemon does. He's the judge in this case, we might say. So Paul is referring Onesimus' case to his... So what is clear here is that Paul's not referring Onesimus' case to some higher court. Paul is referring Onesimus' case to his legal owner for his decision. And that's the appropriate way to go here. Nine, the use of this verb does suggest that Paul was quite aware of the legal aspects of Onesimus' case and sends him to the proper authority, that is, his master, to judge the case. But obviously now we have what we would call extenuating circumstances. Things have changed in the life of Onesimus since he abused Philemon and ran off. He's become a believer, and apparently, again, a believer that jumped and ran with Christianity, was very excited about it, and quickly began to plug in and apply in that niche that was there for Paul. So 10, while there are legalities involved in this situation, the fact also remains that Paul and Philemon were brothers and friends. And Paul certainly did not have a desire any breach in his friendship with Philemon. That wasn't ever his intention. He's not only got to trust Philemon, I think it's very evident that he does trust him, that he has great confidence in this guy. So he knows him well enough, I would say, even though how much time they've actually spent together is debatable. It might be on the short side. So although the syntax is a little awkward, the relative pronoun hos, and the third person, that's whom in our text, whom I have sent back to you, and then autos is in person. Those two, the pronoun and the third person pronoun, autos, both refer to Onesimus. 12, the use of these pronouns is likely deliberate. Paul will only mention the name Onesimus once in this entire letter, but softens the references to him by using pronouns. Rather than keep bringing his name up, he mentions him once and then doesn't mention the name again. Although he does make, as we know, a wordplay on that name. So 13, the pronoun autos takes up the previous use of the relative pronoun. It is intensive to point out that the fact that the one Paul is sending back to Philemon is the very person that he wants to retain in Rome. But again, we won't quite get that until the first part of verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me. And he's going to add these personal touches here about how important Onesimus is to him. The emotional impact of what's going on here. The phrase, tout est, this is, literally, this means, or that is to say, is one found in Paul's other writings and has the sense of what I mean is. I have sent him back to you in person. Him, who is he? It's Onesimus, of course. In person, that's Onesimus. But now he ties his very heart to this person. And again, his very emotional core, not the heart, obviously, although that's the term they use. So 15, Paul goes on to describe Onesimus with a term he had used previously in this letter. The term translated as heart in the New American Standard is the Greek noun splanchnon. Inner parts, literally bowels, is one of the ways it's translated. But again, in Hebrew thinking, and very often in Greek thinking, the emotions are tied to bodily parts, internal organs. And the belly, the womb, the bowels, the kidneys, the liver, these are all used to express the idea of emotions and the emotional impact of things. So this deals with the internal, mental, and emotional impact that Philemon's applications, one in verse 7, had on other believers. But here, it's used to talk about how dear Onesimus actually is to Paul, how close they actually are. So 17, he mentioned that in 1:7, that's when he said, I have come, the hearts, the bowels, the emotional core of the saints has been refreshed through you, brother. They felt better after interacting with you and watching your applications. So 17, this noun was used to describe the intimate relationship that one had with his children. That's in Artemidorus there. You can look that reference up if you like. Additionally, you probably won't. Additionally, Eusebius, he's one of the early church fathers, used it to indicate that other believers in the church were part of his innermost being. Eusebius used it to speak of the effect of all believers in his local church on him. So 19, Onesimus had not only become Paul's child through the gospel, he quickly developed a rapport with the apostle and had become a very important and profound part of Paul's life. And certain people, you know, like it seems like with Timothy, Paul heard, saw, observed him, isn't with him long, but makes this decision to add him to his team. Paul was apparently quite discerning and could figure things out pretty quick when it came to people. Now, obviously, God, the Holy Spirit's working behind the scenes to give him insight and to lead him. But again, for a new believer to be this important to Paul, this speaks pretty highly of this guy. And so Paul sees here, I think, in Onesimus and Philemon, two really adjusted people who are applying at the level they should be. And he doesn't want anything to mess that up, obviously. But you've got this interpersonal problem between them. This relationship that's got to be mended and addressed. So some have translated this as Paul sending part of himself. And that's here, sending my very heart, sending myself is the idea of it. If you take that, the emotional aspects of this to refer to the whole person. If that is the case, there can be little doubt that Paul desires Philemon to treat Onesimus as if he were Paul. This paves the way for what he's going to say in verse 17, when he actually gives him a command. If you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And this, how emotionally involved Paul is with this guy, lays the groundwork for that request. So the use of this term, point 21, ties together three important aspects of this letter. Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints previously. That's in verse 7. Onesimus is Paul's heart, as it were. Again, the emotional aspects of this are what's in view. And Paul will ask Philemon to encourage him emotionally. That is, to refresh his heart as well. And you can see where this ties, you know, logically ties us together. You've done this previously. This guy is my emotional core, or has touched it. And now will you apply one more time in all this? So again, Paul does not use the term heart, but uses a term that denotes the emotional core of a person. It addresses the emotional impact that proper applications of doctrine can have on others. That is the joy and the encouragement that others can have. You may not have to do any more than encourage them verbally. It's not like you have to go do something all the time. But to verbally encourage them with regard to whatever the situation is that they're facing. So the two verses that follow skip point 23. Verse 12 brings to a climax the brief summary regarding the reason that Paul is appealing to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And the two verses that follow provide further information as to why Paul is sending Onesimus back and why it is somewhat difficult for him to do so. Verse 12 provides the personal reason, while verse 13 provides the practical reason. The personal reason is Paul's emotionally invested in this guy. The practical reason is he can use some help. And both things are true, that he is emotionally invested in Onesimus, but that in his particular situation, Onesimus has proved invaluable, apparently, or just about so. So 25 here, Paul continues to add a personal explanation regarding his desire for Onesimus, using an imperfect form of the verb boulomai, to desire, to wish, or to want something. There's another term similar to this, thelo, and interpreters have debated for years about the relationship between the two words, but they do seem to have a lot of overlap. What they argue about is, does one of them imply a more thought-out emotional wish that you had, like you've considered something and thought about it, and then you desire it after thinking through it? Or, and one of them, they believe, is just more spontaneous. I just want something. The desire just seizes you, as it were. So which one is which? Again, that's debatable on that term there. 26, the use of the imperfect expresses the personal preference of Paul, as he first considered the situation and how to deal with it. The imperfect also indicates that Paul only entertained this desire for a short time. Again, we're not told specifically how long it was, but the force of the imperfect, I mean, here you are in the present. The imperfect just denotes action in past time for a particular period. The aorist is generally just translated as a simple past tense. But it can be used in a lot of ways. But the imperfect here says, I was wishing. And again, I don't think this lasted a long time, but Paul went through a period where this was his desire. But he recognized through other applications and other thoughts and other doctrinal issues that, okay, while this may be what I want, this is not practical in this situation. This isn't what God wants in this situation. He became aware of that. So again, Paul only entertained this desire probably for a short time. Who knows? Maybe weeks, maybe months. We don't know. But it's not a long time. While the verb kat echo, to have down, retain, or hold fast, is used in several ways in the New Testament, here it has the idea of keeping Onesimus in Rome. Sometimes it's used stronger. Kat echo. Kat intensifies echo. Echo means to have. But again, kata means down. So it's a stronger term, but in this case, it probably means nothing more than retain. So 28, Paul is very explicit as to his initial desire for Onesimus. The Greek literally indicates that Paul desired to keep Onesimus to, for, or with himself. John 14:3. And of course, I just cite this because this is specifically what the Lord told the disciples on the night he was about to depart. He knew he would be dead by the next evening. And talking about where he was going, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And this is the same kind of desire Paul just has for Onesimus. He wants him to be with him. And the question is, kind of at this point, I mean, how did Philemon feel about all this in the interim? While Onesimus is gone, he doesn't know what's going on. I mean, he knows he's run off, but he doesn't know where he went. He doesn't know what's happened. How did he feel all this? What if Onesimus had shown back up then, apart from Paul and all of this, and apart from salvation? This could have gone very, very differently. But these are the facts that we have, that he did get saved. In 29, however, while Paul entertained some desire to retain Onesimus for his own purposes, he will go on in verse 14 to explain why he did not act on that desire. So Paul explains himself in all of this pretty thoroughly. I don't think you can't walk away from this book and say, well, I wonder what Paul really meant or wanted here. He makes it pretty plain what he would like. So although Paul desired, again, to retain Onesimus, it was not merely for his own pleasure or benefit. Paul proceeds with a relative clause that relates his desire to retain Onesimus to the partnership in the gospel that he shared with Philemon. And again, we had just gotten a big dose of this partnership context in Philippians, that they had partnered with Paul early on and remained partners. Well, on a personal level, so had Philemon. Philemon had come to have a place in Paul's heart and his ministry. And the same with Paul. Philemon had become important to him. And obviously, like any believer, Paul wants to teach him and lead him and all those things. So he relates this to this partnership. Now, that brings another whole pressure to the matter. If you consider me as a partner, when it's okay, Philemon, then I have to stop and think, do I? And of course he did. We know he did. 31 here, the idea expressed at the end of verse 13 is identical to the one expressed in the book of Philippians. While the Philippians could not be personally present to minister to Paul, Epaphroditus served as their proxy. And we looked at those verses in the first session. Philippians 2:25, he was going to send Epaphroditus, who functioned as their messenger and minister to Paul's need. And obviously he functioned on behalf of the absentee Philippians. And again, if you remember in that book, while Paul, it may have sounded on the surface like the Philippians had dropped the ball, that he had to make up what was lacking in their service. It wasn't that they had dropped the ball, they just couldn't get there. The space prevented them from coming and ministering to Paul. And obviously you can't just take your whole church. I say you can't, but I watched the Tour de France, and it appears to me that France closes while this thing is on. Now, I say you can't, but I'm stunned at how many people don't have to work. Maybe they all plan their vacations for the tour. I don't know. I mean, it's a beautiful deal if you ever watch it, the Alps and all, you know, the Pyrenees and the scenery and all that. And they got all those ancient buildings over there built in the 1100s. And so it's interesting, but I'm just astonished that these people don't have to work sometimes. A whole bunch of them don't appear to have. So again, Epaphroditus, what he did on behalf of the Philippians, Paul wants the same principle applied to Onesimus to function on behalf of Philemon. And not because Philemon's dropped the ball, but because Philemon couldn't be there to do it himself. Paul believed that he would, that was the kind of guy Philemon was. So 32, if Onesimus were allowed to stay in, or return to Rome. He would serve Paul in the manner that Philemon would, if he were present. That Paul sees in Onesimus a proxy for Philemon. But that Philemon, if he allows all this, is obviously making the application as well. That Philemon's volition is involved in this. So the prepositional phrase, hupersu, on your behalf, contains the idea of doing, both the idea of doing something on behalf of someone else and the related idea of acting as a substitute. Huper is a preposition used for substitution sometimes. And to be a substitute who functions in his place. And that's precisely how Paul, if Philemon ever agreed to this, we don't really know what he ultimately did. We can guess. And if I had to hazard a guess, I would say what Paul's going to say later on down here in this book, having confidence, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know you will do even more than what I say. And my guess is at the end of all of this, Onesimus was returned to Paul. Again, whether he was returned as a free man or a slave is irrelevant at some level. Whether Philemon still owns him or whether he transferred, set him free to go and serve Paul. That would be his call. But those would be the things that he could do beyond what Paul's going to ask. And what Paul's going to ask, basically, is that you accept him and treat him just like a Christian brother should and just like he deserves to be treated. Not like he used to deserve to be treated. And so some people, again, they say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Then you haven't forgiven. You have to learn to put it in the past and leave it. God chooses not to remember certain things. Our sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. Why? Is God losing his memory? No. He chooses not to. It's an intentional, conscious choice not to focus on that, but to focus on us in Christ. So the prepositional phrase here, again, contains the idea of doing something on behalf of someone else and the related idea of acting as his substitute. And 34, although some interpreters have posited some sort of gospel ministry for Onesimus, they've got some of them got him out evangelizing, got him out teaching. First, I don't think he'd be in any position to go out and teach at all. He's a brand new convert. There's no way Paul would have allowed that. So that has to be ruled out. I mean, now, could he go out and evangelize people? Yes, but let's just face it. Onesimus is still, at this point, a runaway slave. He's a fugitive. And if they find him, that's what they're going to tattoo on his forehead, is F-U-G. Just so you know. So he's still in a precarious position. Paul might be able to work this out for him on his behalf. But again, Paul's a prisoner of Rome. It's not like they're going to listen to him a lot. Well, here, guys, I know this guy, and I can explain all this to you. Shut up. Why would we care what you think? So who knows how this all played out? Did Onesimus have to lay low while he was in Rome until they start back? But I presume that once the decision is made that he's going back, that then they can be very public about it. Tychicus could say, this is a slave of a guy in Colossae, Philemon. I'm taking him back to him. We're headed back that way with these letters. And the Romans might not think anything of that. Just say, okay, that's fine. So again, while some have posited some sort of gospel ministry, the way Paul phrases this puts the emphasis on the personal circumstances of his own imprisonment. And really what he does for Paul, not what he's out doing, but what he does for Paul personally. The way Paul uses the verb diakoneo, serving or ministering, tends to focus on the very practical matters, such as money. It's used in that way, in the practical sense. Romans, and I think both of these would be in regard to the Jerusalem offering, but it's viewed as a form of service. Now, I don't think, at this point, I would find it hard to believe that Philemon had any means, or not Philemon, Onesimus, had any means. I got to keep those two straight. That he had any means, but this is just one of the ways the word is used. Romans 15:25, I am going to Jerusalem now, serving the saints. And Hebrews is taking this offering as a form of service. But the serving is actually taking the offering itself. It's not the offering itself per se. It's the him taking it there, doing what is necessary to get that money there. That's how Paul's offering his service. Also, it's used in 2 Corinthians 8, 19 and 20. And not only this, but he has been appointed by the churches. The idea of appointed there has the idea of picked out by hand, that they were very meticulous about this, to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us. Well, that administered is the term diakoneo. Here, the idea that there's service involved in this. Not just, it's a service to the saints. And it's used of administrating the physical aspects of the local church. First Timothy, as we recognize, this is primarily falls on the office of deacon. Not that the pastor never has to do anything regarding the physical administration of the church. He might. But primarily, this function is delegated to the deacons. 1 Timothy 3:10. These men must also first be tested. You take your time. We're not in any hurry to ordain anybody. We take our time, deacons, pastors, whatever. You have a process that you have to go through. And it's not quick. It's not fast, necessarily. A matter of fact, even after the process of getting trained, which took me about 3 years, but I actually had started studying a little bit before that, so probably I had maybe 3.5 in, but that process, when it was over, I thought, oh great, I'm going to get a church. No, I sat there another 3 years and waited. And that's a part of the testing of, I literally got to the point where I felt like I was going to go nuts if something didn't change. That I needed to get out of there. I was no longer content to just sit and listen any longer. I was arrogant enough to think I could do just as good a job. maybe better, I don't know. I don't know if I was that arrogant, but there's a certain amount of discontent that set in. And this is part when it got... This all happened simultaneously or about the same time as we get the call from Sarasota down here. I was getting more and more agitated, I guess, by waiting. And it really felt like it was time to move. And then in June of that year, we got the call and we're down here by the end of August. But that required 3 more years of waiting. We graduated in the spring of 86. And I didn't get down here until almost the fall of 89. So, and then, other people had to wait as well. It wasn't like I was the only one put on hold. We all kind of were. I think one guy got his church pretty quick within a year, but that was quick. But it doesn't normally necessarily happen that fast. So again, these have to be tested and then let them serve as deacons. And what you actually have here is a cognate set up. Let them serve as... Well, actually, there's no cognate. I figured he had the noun here, but he doesn't. To diakoneo is translated by that whole phrase, serve as deacons, to make it plain. But really, it's to render service. To render service, physical service in the local church. And then also verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons. You get deacons that maybe don't serve well. Well, they don't have this promise. But the deacon that makes the sacrifices, that makes sure everything's in order, that administers his aspects of his niche properly, they obtain for themselves a high standing. In other words, they're going to be elevated in the plan of God. And it's interesting, of course, because you have this dichotomy, this sort of opposite idea of deacons, which stand for diakonos, menial, lowly service, but high standing in the plan of God. that God will evaluate you and elevate you at the proper time. So there you got, like in 1 Timothy, or 1 Peter rather, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you in the proper time. And so we humbly serve. And this is all the pastor is. He can be nothing more than a humble servant of the congregation of positive volition, providing for them the doctrine that they need and maintaining the standards for the ministry and for what a local church should be. And again, you can't micromanage in all of this. You just have to kind of do your job. And that's what will bring the glory eventually. But you obtain a high standing. Number one, a deacon, a good deacon ought to be regarded by the congregation in a high way. He ought to be treated with respect and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with applying towards deacons at all. And he achieves great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The doctrine that we have, the more the deacon is forced to look at it, to apply it to situations, the more confidence he gains in, look, this works. Over the years, we see that this approach works. When it doesn't work is when believers go negative. They don't want to pay the price anymore. They want to blame everybody for their own problems, their own shortcomings. And that doesn't work. But that's kind of, unfortunately, typical of society today. So you want this great confidence. Well, this is true also of believers who apply consistently in all of this. You will develop great confidence in the truth and the fact that you know the truth. And you understand it. So 36, the ministry in view then would then involve personally ministering to Paul, which might involve whatever practical needs Paul had that Onesimus was capable of doing. Whatever he was capable of handling, he appears to have done so. And this appears again to be very personal, not some ministry out in Rome or somewhere else or any of that. I don't think it would probably serve Onesimus to be out by himself a lot. If he were discovered, it might not go very well for him. So again, there's still an element of danger in all of this, and even probably for Paul in all of this. But Paul's in jail. What more am I going to do to him? Throw him in jail? So they couldn't do too much more. I mean, they might make another charge against him, but at any rate. So this is the third time that Paul has mentioned his imprisonment in this short letter. Like the emotional aspects of all of this, he mentions that three times. He mentions this three times. He clearly wants to keep this as a rhetorical sort of pressure on Philemon. And all who read the letter later on, I mean, we get the contents of it, we recognize, hey, Paul is suffering in all of this. And he wants people to remember that. So 38, however, as Moo has observed, this was likely not his only motive in mentioning his imprisonment. Paul likely wanted to remind Philemon that real commitment to the truth may often result in difficulty or sufferings. And the implication here would be that if Paul was willing and able to endure the sufferings of prison, then Philemon should be able to apply doctrine in the lesser matter of forgiving and restoring his Christian brother. And I would think of those two forms of suffering, imprisonment, forgiving. Which one would seem to be the more difficult? I would think the imprisonment aspect would be far more rigorous. But this is, again, this puts this subtle pressure on him of the test that he's facing in all of this. And from what I would glean, again, we have to surmise, we can't really say for certain. But my guess is Philemon did everything Paul asked and more, just like Paul thought he would. That Paul knew this guy and knew him well. All right, now verse 14. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will or from your own free will. What we have here, but, is actually the conjunction de, which introduces here, not a contrast, but adds another thought to this. This is what duh does. It tends to add information of some sort or an observation or something. And so sometimes it'll be translated yet or now, but Allah should be translated but all the time. It's the actual adversative conjunction. Now, without your consent, apart from is actually what you have in this preposition choris, C-H-O-R-I-S. Choris means without in the sense of apart from. And so without or apart from, without having, the idea would be your consent. Consent is actually, hey, it's the definite article in the feminine, and this genitive feminine singular of nome, G-N-O-M-E. Five times this word is used. It means an opinion, a viewpoint. Here it even has the idea of your input or consent, and that's how they've translated it here, or agreement. It actually comes from the verb ginosko. But without the consent, your consent, this adjective, the possessive adjective of sos, sos actually, S-O-S, the possessive adjective, your consent. And we would say this is a possessive, but the idea here is obviously in a subjective way, he has to give consent. There's an action. He has to actually give consent. So one could translate this as a subjective use of the possessive. Not one thing, nothing. They've translated this here. You got the negative udais, E-O-U-D-E-I-S, literally not one thing, nothing. They've translated here by anything, because we wouldn't say I didn't want to do nothing. That's a double negative for us. We don't think that's good grammar. I did not want to do anything. And then you've got fellow, T-H-E-L-O. This is the other word I was talking about that is somewhat commensurate with bulomai. But there apparently are differences. And if they were used together, you might be able to pin those differences down more fully. But again, one of them, the thought is, one of them is a wish that you've thought about, and the other one is a wish you just have. But which one's which? It becomes the question. And there are good arguments for both sides. I haven't spent any time on it because I've kind of come to the conclusion that it's not worth a lot of time. Especially in this context where he's just talking about his own desire. I did not desire. I did not want. And then you've got a complementary infinitive, the aorist active infinitive of poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Again, a complementary infinitive, it completes the thought of the verb fellow. I wished to do what? You've got to have something to complete that thought. And that's what the complementary infinitive does. I did not want to do anything in order that, or so that, you've got the conjunction here, hina, which normally sets up a purpose clause in all of this. And then you finally get the verb later on down, that it might be, but we'll get to that. But the word order is wildly different in the Greek. In order that, not as according to necessity, is what you have. You've got the literally, you use the weaker negative may, but it's used in the oblique cases, like the subjective and all of that in the imperative. Whereas the stronger adversative, although they're both adversatives, is used in the indicative type moods. So, not as, and then you've got this conjunction here, hos, usually translated as or like. Here has the idea of as it were or in effect, and that's how they've translated it. So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. By compulsion is actually kata, the preposition kata, according to the standard of necessity, ananke, A-N-A-N-K-E, ananke. And again, because of the phonetics of the Greek, it's actually spelled A-N-A-G-K-E, but they didn't like two hard consonants together, and so they would, grammatically, they would switch, or phonetically, read it as a noon. This means necessity, that which is imposed or by compulsion. And that's how they've translated it here, according to the standard of compulsion. I didn't want to function in this way. That the good of you, the definite article here particularizes this. And then you have the nominative, neuter, singular, the good thing, agathos. And good, this has to do with moral goodness, doctrinal goodness, truth. There's another word for good that has more of an idea of what's beneficial and helpful. But both have some overlap, obviously. Because what's morally good is also going to be helpful, most likely. You would expect. Here, I've got to close that and start again. Ran out of paper. All right, so, but without your consent, without your approval, I didn't want to do anything. So that your goodness, and here the idea is your doctrinal application, how you choose to handle all of this, of you, again, a subjective type use of the genitive, because Philemon's going to do this good thing, whatever it is. And let's assume he only does the least that Paul asks. Well, if he only does the least Paul asks, he still receives Onesimus back as a brother in good standing and treats him properly. And I think Paul could have lived with that. Now, did he maybe want more? Sure, I think he did. But I think he recognizes that that is good as well. So the good thing, the doctrinal application of you, might be, now we finally get the verb, in order that this all might be, not according to the standard of necessity, but from your own free will. Then you have now, here we finally have the adversative actually, Allah, setting up a contrast. The contrast between that which people do grudgingly and of necessity, and it doesn't here it doesn't necessarily imply grudgingly, but it could be. If the standard is what has to happen, people will do that grudgingly sometimes. They'll do it, they'll grumble, but they'll do it. But that's not what Paul's looking for here at all. So that your goodness, your good thing, might be... not according to that standard, but according to the standard, you got another use of kata here, according to the standard of akousios, this accusative neuter singular, H-E-K, hekousios, O-U-S-I-O-S. Hekousios, that which is done without compulsion. That which is done voluntarily or spontaneously. And I think we're going to go ahead and stop there today. We'll dive into that. I don't want to dive in and get two or three or four points done and then stop. So we'll just cut it off here and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that this information will aid us in our spiritual growth and our own applications, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.